So we begin a new sermon series today on the book of James, titled A Faith That Works. And I'd like to give a little background to the book of James, first of all, and then look at the first eight verses in the second half of the sermon. The book of James is one of the so-called general epistles of the New Testament, since it was written to the church at large, rather than to any particular congregation. And one commentator described it as a set of sermon notes. And it does indeed emphasize the practical and ethical side of Christianity. And this makes it a highly relevant book for our times, because the evangelical church today is becoming much more closely identified with the world, and in some cases almost indistinguishable from the world, than it was many years ago. The Christian thinker Oz Guinness, who spoke at the Veritas Forum here at Virginia Tech a few years ago, writes this, and I quote, "The Christian faith contributed to the rise of the modern world, but the Christian faith has been undermined by the modern world it helped create. And the evangelical church has become its own gravedigger." Well, the Christian faith, sorry, misquoted. The Christian faith has become its own gravedigger. That's in his book, The Last Christian on Earth. And he goes on to say that the Christian faith is now captive to the very world it helped create. And this I find very sad, that the evangelical church is second only to the liberal Protestant denominations in its accommodation to the world, and its identification with the world. But if this is true, and I think to a large extent it is, if the poison of accommodation to the world has really infected the evangelical church, as Oz Guinness believes, then the book of James is a fitting antidote to that, with its emphasis on practical Christian living and its debunking of the high and mighty and of worldly ways of thinking and speaking and acting. So that's the background to James. That's part of the reason we're studying it. The elders in considering this felt that this would be an appropriate series of messages for the summer here at BCF. So we need to look, first of all, at who wrote the book. The introduction is very short. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. So that's clear enough. What isn't clear from that verse, at least, is which James is doing the writing, because there are actually three Jameses mentioned in the New Testament. There's James, the brother of John. In Matthew chapter 4, Jesus goes on. He saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They're in a boat, and Jesus calls them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So there's James, one of the disciples. He was not the writer of this book, however. In Acts chapter 12, it was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, the one we just read about, put to death with the sword. So James was one of the early martyrs. He could not have written the book of James. There's another James who was one of the apostles. In Matthew chapter 10, we have a list of the apostles. And you'll notice there that it includes James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. So that's the first James, James number one. But it also includes James, son of Alphaeus. That's James number two. So what do we know about James number two, James, son of Alphaeus? Not very much, it turns out. He does occur again in the book of Acts after the disciples witnessed the ascension of Jesus. They go back to Jerusalem. And Luke in Acts records who was there in the room, and he lists them. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, that's James number one, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James, son of Alphaeus, that's James number two, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, son of James. They all join together constantly in prayer, along with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. So that's James number two. It's thought that he was not the author either, in part because this is really all we know about him. The thinking is that if he had been a prominent figure in the New Testament, a prominent person, prominent enough to write this epistle, we would have learned more about him from the book of Acts and perhaps other writings. So we can't be 100% certain, but it seems most probable that the James who wrote the book is James number 3. James number 3 was a brother of our Lord Jesus. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 54, we read that Jesus, coming to his hometown, began teaching the people in the synagogue. They were amazed, and they said, "Where did this man get this wisdom and these miraculous powers?" They asked, "Isn't this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother's name Mary? And aren't his brothers James, Joseph, Simon, and Judas?" So four brothers, one of them named James, and the people of his hometown knew the brothers. They said, "This is Jesus. He's just one of the brothers. He's not brother number 5 of this crew. We know the other four. This guy can't be anything special." And Jesus had a hard time ministering in his hometown because of their lack of faith. And not only did the people of his hometown not think too highly of Jesus, but even his brothers didn't think too highly of him. In John chapter 7 and verse 3, Jesus' brothers said to him, "You ought to leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples may see the miracles you do." For even his own brothers did not believe in him, John records. That's hardly surprising. I have a brother, and two brothers, actually. Sometimes we don't always respect our kin the way we should, and he and I had lots of good fights, although I was happy to say I was able to visit him a week or so ago in England. This is my brother Peter, whom some of you know, and he is not back to full strength yet, but is making good progress in recovery from his cancer surgery he had several months ago. But anyhow, it's easy to disvalue our brothers, I guess. So Jesus' brothers didn't believe him. However, something happened. Something happened. Because we notice in Acts chapter 1, in that list of people in the upper room we read earlier, it says, "Those present joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So those probably four brothers that didn't believe in him now have become believers after Jesus' death and resurrection. How did that happen? We have a little glimpse, at least in the case of James, from writing of Paul. Because Paul writes in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 15, he's talking about the resurrection appearances of Jesus. And he says, "What I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born." I would love to have been a little fly on the wall where Jesus goes to meet James, wouldn't you? Here's his brother who didn't believe him, and now here is Jesus, he's risen from the dead, and he goes to James and says, "Here I am, and this is who I am," and he undoubtedly explains a lot about himself to James, and James comes to faith in Jesus Christ, either then or right about that time, I believe. And not only did James come to faith, but he then became a leader in the church in Jerusalem. So that in Galatians chapter 1, Paul is talking about his own conversion. He says, "After 3 years, I went up to Jerusalem to get acquainted with Peter and stayed with him 15 days. I saw none of the other apostles, only James, the Lord's brother." So at this point, now, James was sort of equal with Peter in many ways in the church in Jerusalem. This is, you know, fairly soon after his own conversion. And in fact, James then takes over the leadership of the church in Jerusalem, and we discern this from Acts chapter 15. This is the very important situation where Paul and Barnabas go back to Jerusalem to talk about their evangelism among the Gentiles, because there was a group of Jewish Christians who said, "If you want to become a real Christian, you've got to become a Jew first." And Paul and Barnabas said, "No, God's grace is such that you don't need to become a Jew. It's your salvation is by faith alone." And they had this big debate. And in Acts 15, we read, "The whole assembly became silent as they listened to Barnabas and Paul telling about the miraculous signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles through them." And then when they finished, it's James who speaks up. He says, brothers, listen to me. And then he quotes some scripture. And then he says, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. And so it's James who essentially is the spokesman, renders the decision for that whole council. And the council then acts on that, and the Gentiles no longer need to become Jews in order to be Christians. So James has a very important role in the early history of the church through his leadership of this. And in Acts 21, clearly when Paul goes to Jerusalem, it says, we arrived in Jerusalem, the brothers received us. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James and all the elders who were present. Peter by then had left Jerusalem. He'd gone off to Caesarea Philippi and other places. And James was one who stayed put and became the leader of that church. And so it's believed that the writer of the book of James is, in fact, this James. The James, the brother of Jesus, who became the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He was a man of great reputation. He was known as James the Just in the early church because he was so ethically honorable and pure, and you know, he just was very careful to do everything right. He was also had the nickname Camel Knees. And I haven't looked at a camel's knees recently, but I'm told they're fairly calloused sort of things. But his nickname came because he prayed such a lot in kneeling in prayer that his knees apparently became calloused with all the praying, all the kneeling he did in prayer. And so he was a man of prayer and a man of great integrity. And we see that as we look at this epistle. We see that he has emphasis on prayer. He talks about prayer several times. We also see his emphasis on ethical rightness and justice in his epistle. We don't know when the epistle was written. James was martyred in AD 62, and so it must have been before then. It could have been early in the church's life, but the circumstances of the epistle, the reference to rich people in the church, the apparently settled nature of the church, the fact that he doesn't have a lot of doctrine, you know, of theological type doctrine about justification and so on, indicates that those things have all been settled, were no longer an issue, and he concentrates on these ethical things. So all these things sort of indicate that it probably was a late-ish epistle. One scholar I read put it around AD 60. That's very tentative, but the bottom line is it was almost certainly written by James somewhere between AD 45 and AD 60. I think we can be fairly sure of that. Okay, so that's the author. Who's he writing to? He's writing to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, he says. Those would be the Jewish Christians who'd been left Jerusalem. Many of them became Christians on the day of Pentecost when there were so many Jews from other parts of the world in Jerusalem for that day. These Christians were scattered around, and they had these little pockets of Jewish Christians throughout the known world. He's writing then primarily to these, but don't get your hopes up. That doesn't let you guys off the hook, because although we are not, maybe there are some Jewish Christians here. If there are, that's just wonderful. But if you're like me and a Gentile Christian, we are still part of God's community. And Paul points out in Galatians that there is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. So this letter applies to us as well as to these early Jewish Christians. Okay, so much for introduction. Now let's look and see what James has to say. James 1, 1 through 8. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking in anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. Let's ask God to speak to us through this passage of his word. Father, we thank you again that you hear our prayers. Thank you that you are ready to answer our prayers. And so we come to you asking for your grace on us as we hear your word. And Lord, I ask your grace on me as I speak your word. I pray that you'll help me to speak it clearly in the power of your spirit. And I pray that you'll help each of us to hear it clearly also in the power of your spirit, applying it to our hearts for our blessing and for our good. And we thank you and commit this time to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. So the primary emphasis of this first section is on trials in the Christian life. What you see on the screen there is the biosphere. Biosphere 2 it was called. It's a structure in the desert in Arizona. It's still there. But it was built with the idea of testing what happens when people try to create their own environments. And so in 1991, a number of scientists went into this structure and stayed there for about 2 years in this artificial environment where they could create what they hoped to be a self-sustaining community. Now, it wasn't really self-sustaining, but that's a separate matter. But there's an interesting side effect. They tried to create, and they did create, a number of sort of mini environments. A desert, that was easy. A rainforest, even a small ocean, a pond maybe. Nearly every weather condition could be simulated, except one, which was wind. And they found a very interesting thing. Without the wind, the acacia trees that grew there grew weak and feeble. They were unable to support their own weight. They bent over, some even snapped. I'm not a biologist, so don't ask me to explain this, but without the stress of the wind blowing those limbs back and forth, the limbs did not develop the strength that they needed and couldn't even hold their own weight. That to me is an illustration of the role of trials in our Christian lives. And so, take this, if you fall asleep for the rest of the sermon, that's okay. Just take this message home. The take-home message is, trials are there for our good. God allows trials in our lives. In some cases, sends trials in our lives. And don't ask me to explain the distinction there. But trials come into our lives, and God allows them for our good. And it's through trials that we are strengthened in our Christian faith and our Christian trust in God, in our ability to endure, our ability to serve God, our ability to go on with our lives in a godly, holy way. So trials are for our benefit, given to us by a good God from his good hand. That's the bottom line of today's message. Now, you can go to sleep. In case you want to get some of the details, here they are. Four thoughts about trials. We are to consider, we are to know, we are to allow to finish, and we are to ask. Now, that's kind of brief. Let's put a little meat on those bones. First of all, we are consider it. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of various kinds. That's not what I want to hear, is it? Is it what you want to hear? How many of you facing a trial said, "This is great. What a joy to have this trial. What a joy to fail organic chemistry." Or more seriously, what a joy that I've got this illness, this sickness. What a joy that I lost my father to death. What a joy that my 14-year-old daughter was killed in a road accident. How many of us are able to do those things? We'd much rather hear words like, "Peace be with you, blessings upon you," and things, good, nice things like that. And when trials do come, are we more likely to whine and complain? If we are, we're like the children of Israel. If you remember their story, they went out of Egypt into the wilderness, and God says, "I'm going to take you to the promised land." They say, "Yeah, we're with you, God, we're with you." And God says, "You've got to go through the desert first." And they said, "Oops, we didn't bargain on this. This isn't fun. No leeks, no garlic, no onions. all this stuff we have to eat is manna, tasteless, boring stuff. Let's go back to Egypt. And they grumbled and they complained, and God got angry with them. God judged them because of their whining and their grumbling and their complaining. So if we are, if that's our attitude to the trials in life, then we're being very much pre-Christian. We're being very Israelitish in our approach. I want you to notice that James doesn't say, consider it pure joy, my brothers, if you happen to face a trial in your life. That's not what I read there. What he says is, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. In other words, we're going to face trials, number one, all of us. Some of you are going through pretty deep trials right now. I know from situations that some of you are dealing with financial stress. Some of you are dealing with sickness in your own body or in that of a loved one. Others of you are dealing with loss. Many of us are going through trials of various kinds. And what James is saying, if you're not going through a trial just yet, when it comes, here's how you handle it. And he's not the only one to warn us about trials. In fact, our Lord himself said the same thing. John chapter 16 and verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, he says, but take heart, I have overcome the world. And Paul and Barnabas, talking to the churches they just founded, say in Acts chapter 14 and verse 21, we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And so these trials are of various kinds. As I say, there can be emotional trials with the loss of loved ones, with job loss, with sickness and illness of ones near to us and dear to us. They can be physical trials of our own sickness. Our brother Bob Jones, a few of you may know who he is, one of an older man that comes here, is in hospital right now with serious pancreatitis, very much in pain. He told me yesterday he thought he was going to die. And a real physical trial that comes upon people. And there can be different origins to these trials. Sometimes the trial is a result of our own sin and stupidity. That was the case with the children of Israel, when in later years they forsook worshipping God and followed the Baal gods. And God judged them, and God sent them into exile in Babylon as a punishment, as a discipline for their sins. But sometimes the trials come as a result of other people's sins. Pete Durrell, after the first service, is telling me he just spent the last week in Florida visiting with a close friend of his whose 14-year-old daughter was killed in a road accident. He didn't say a drunken driver, it may well have been. But we know that people are killed by drunken drivers. Many of you may remember David Metzler and Heidi Childs, two wonderful young students here at Tech, Christian young woman, killed, shot to death out in Jefferson National Forest last year. But then also suffering comes to us because we're Christians. Paul says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And in this country, we are so blessed that we are persecuted only really very little. Maybe a sneer, a funny look, maybe some words said against us. In other countries, Christians face serious, deep persecution, even death, for their faith in Jesus Christ. So, with that background of trials that come to all of us in many kinds and many ways, James still says, consider it pure joy. And how do we do this? Well, it can be done. It can be done. Look at Acts 5 and verse 41. The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. What was the disgrace? They'd just been flogged. That was not fun. And yet they rejoiced. They'd been found worthy of suffering. Romans chapter 5, in verse 3. We also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. And Peter, talking to the church, says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. So, step one in handling trials is to adopt a joyful attitude, to recognize this is coming for our good, coming from the hand of a good God. Second step is to look ahead and to look for the fruit of these trials. James says, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And so the trial develops perseverance. How do we know this? We know it on the basis of God's word. He promised us so much. His gift of eternal life through his Son, his presence with us through his Holy Spirit, the forgiveness of our sins. The list of God's blessings goes on and on. And so we can accept his gift of trials as also a gift, as a part of God's good care and grace toward us. Trials, the heat of the furnace, helps gold to become purer. And the sign of the gym door says, no gain without pain. And so the specific virtue that this brings, that these trials bring, is perseverance. Perseverance is not one of the great American virtues. We have instant oatmeal, and instant rice, and instant text messaging, and instant downloads of movies, and so on. We want everything now. Yesterday, in preparing this message, I got a little frustrated at the slowness of the internet. It was taking me 30 seconds to download something. So we are all geared to want things immediately. Perseverance is not really a popular virtue. But you know, it's a great one. It's a great important virtue. Paul, in Romans chapter 5, the full quotation we looked at earlier, not only so, we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know, same thing that James says, we know that suffering produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. And hope does not disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he's given us. And so perseverance is something that comes through the trials as we learn to trust Christ, to trust God in our trials, as we learn to look to him. God gives us the strength to continue on. It's perseverance that enables a wife to care and love for a husband with an incurable disease. It's the virtue that enables a parent to care for a handicapped child with love and affection. It's the virtue that enables a Sunday school teacher to continue serving our Lord and preparing lessons each week when he or she would rather put their feet up and watch TV. And ultimately, it's the perseverance that enables us to continue walking with our Lord when trials do come. I love the title of Eugene Peterson's book on the Psalms, of the Psalms of Ascent. It's called A Long Obedience in the Same Direction. That's what perseverance is. It's a long obedience in the same direction. And perseverance then is one of the fruits of going through these trials, going through them trusting God to bring his will to pass. And then James says, number three, we finish. In fact, it's not we who finish, it's perseverance that finishes. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. And so the fruit of perseverance is Christian maturity, is what James is saying. And let me digress a little here, just to talk very briefly about two words that describe our relationship to God. Those words are justification and sanctification. And I want to explain each of those words. Justification takes place when we accept Jesus Christ as our Savior. It's at that point we are justified, that is, made right in God's sight. We're justified, we're ransomed, healed, restored, and forgiven. We've been made righteous in God's sight by the blood of his Son. It's a one-time event. It's perfect and complete and does not need to be repeated. So Paul, writing in Romans chapter 3, he says, there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. And then in Ephesians, it's by grace you've been saved through faith, and this not from yourselves, it's a gift of God. So this justification is something that comes from God, it's God's gift to us. But then having been justified, there's a second aspect that comes into play, and that's sanctification. That's our growth in our Christian experience, our growth in holiness, our growth in obedience, our growth in perseverance. And so Philippians 2, Paul writes, therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it's God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. So what Paul is saying here is that, yes, you're justified, you're saved, but you need to work it out. Now, he's not saying work for your salvation. That we can't do. The only thing we contribute to our salvation is our sin that we need to be saved from. We cannot work for our salvation, but we can work out the effects of our salvation. We can put into practice the teaching of the Bible in our lives. And so what Paul is saying to the Philippians is that our sanctification, our growth in the Christian life is a process. But it's one we need to work at. It doesn't happen by some sort of osmosis. We need actually to make an effort to work out our salvation. And what James is saying is that a part of that growth comes as we endure the trials and as we finish the work, as perseverance rather finishes its work, we then become, as part of our maturing process, we can become mature and complete. And so we grow in our Christian lives as we accept the trials and allow God to work through those trials to bring us to a Christian maturity. It's not easy to do this, however. I mean, it's easy to become an Israelite and say, oh, this is horrible. I don't like this. I don't like this trial. And so that brings us to the fourth point, and that is we need to ask God to help us do this. And so in James chapter 1 and verse 4, he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given him. And this verse, and I've taken it for many years to apply to wisdom in general, and I think it can bear that application. But I think in this particular context, he's saying, if you need wisdom in helping to understand your trials, if you need wisdom to see that this trial is from God, then ask God to help you. So what he's saying is, pray to God, ask him to help you to see the trial as coming from God's hand, to see it as coming from the hand of a loving God, a loving Father, who disciplines us for our good, and to understand that that's why we're going through this trial. And God is pleased when we ask for that sort of wisdom. He was pleased when Solomon asked for it. Solomon in 1 Kings asked for a discerning heart to govern your people. And we read the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. And so what is promised here is we ask God for this wisdom to understand our trials. He will give it. He gives it without finding fault. God gives generously. He doesn't say you asked for that 3 days ago and you don't need to ask for it again. You didn't get it then, I'm not going to give it now. Nothing like that. God is a gracious God and a loving God. He gives generously without finding fault. We've got to believe he'll do it. But if we trust him and ask him for that wisdom, he will do that. So in conclusion, the key to turning trials into triumph. Number one, understanding that, having the perspective that God brings this adversity into our lives to bring about good. It's for our good. God is not a vindictive God. He doesn't say that guy's been bad, I'm going to punish him. Yeah, if we sin, we can suffer for our own sins. Yes, that does happen. But God brings trials into our lives for our good. We need to let the patient enduring of adversity accomplish its work, all the while using the wisdom that God gives in answer to prayer to help put it all together, to help us to understand what's going on. And then, and this is part of Sandy's message, so I'm stealing one of his verses here. But in James 1 and verse 12, James puts it all together. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. That's something to look forward to. As we go through these trials, we can look ahead. God, you're using this, you're developing perseverance in my life, you're bringing about Christian character, and I'm looking ahead, and one day I'm going to be in your presence, I'm going to receive the crown of life. What a great thought, what a great thing to hang our hats on, as it were, to look ahead with anticipation and joy. It'll all be worth it. Those trials will be as nothing when we look in our Saviour's face and hear the words, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." May you all endure whatever trials God's brought into your life with joy. And ultimately, may we all hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Amen.